If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn in them with me both to the book of Genesis as well as to the book of Hebrews? Genesis chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11. You can follow along on the screen behind me if you'd like, or in your copies of God's Word. If you're new with us or visiting with us, we have slowly begun to make our way through one particular chapter in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. And this is a series about faith, a series about what faith looks like, about what enduring faith involves. Remember, that's what the writer of the Hebrews says. You are in need of endurance, saints. It's no different for us today than it was for our first century brothers and sisters. As you know, from a couple weeks ago when we introduced this series, Hebrews, the book as a whole, is often called a sermonic letter. Some think it was just one big, long sermon that was proclaimed to God's people. Certainly, very few preachers in the modern era preach Hebrews as one sermon. That would be quite a long sermon if I tried to do that. But often preachers do preach through the book of Hebrews, and when they come to chapter 11, they preach chapter 11 as a whole chapter. Just kind of take one big bite of the hall of faith, as we call it. But we're slowing way, way down. And we're not thinking about these characters merely in terms of this context of Hebrews chapter 11 and what it says about them there, but also kind of taking a step back and looking just a bit, not in comprehensive ways, but just a bit about the larger story that they inhabit. And so last week, the first story that we looked at was not a character, it was a story. It was a story of creation. The word of power displayed and the word of promise fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. And I made the case that that is foundational to what enduring faith ought to be. That is what enduring faith is built upon, is a robust theology, a robust understanding of God as creator and God as redeemer. Well, today, we begin our venture through the characters. There'll be 10-plus characters, so you can count on at least 10 more weeks of this series. There'll be 10-plus characters that we'll work our way through, and we're just going to look at the first character today, and I've asked Rena to flip the passages, so we're going to read the Genesis passage first, and then go to the Hebrews passage in Hebrews chapter 11. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Listen as I read. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. Mrs. Malkus was her name. She was my 10th grade English teacher. I remember her well. She was a good teacher. And she was also a stickler for a bunch of things school-related and a bunch of things just regarding life. Two things I remember in particular. One is Mrs. Malkus always used to get on my case for listening with my mouth open. I'd be sitting there, she'd be talking, and she'd say, "You're catching flies over there, Nathan. Shut your mouth." She didn't like that. I suppose it wasn't very manner-like. But she didn't like slouching either. I suppose this is true of a lot of your experiences with teachers, particularly as immature teenagers. You see, slouching in my seat, and I suppose to some degree, listening to her with my mouth ajar conveyed something to her. It conveyed a certain apathy, maybe a certain arrogance. And so she insisted that I sit up in my chair and that I close my mouth. I lead with all of this because that's where we're headed. It's the title of today's sermon, The Posture of Faith. Mrs. Malkus, she saw that I was there. I was in attendance in her class. I wasn't asleep, but my posture or my lack of posture communicated something else to her. In a similar way, faith is not invisible. But the Bible says that faith shows itself in what we do. You're here this morning. You're sitting in the seats like I sat in my 10th grade English class. Maybe you're going to give a little bit of your money during the offering time. But the question is, what is going on inside right now? Maybe even, what is your motivation for being here? Now, at the end of the day, Mrs. Malkus didn't know what was going on inside of me. But the Lord knows what's going on. And so as we talk about the story of Cain and Abel, I want to talk about three truths that I'd like to pull from these two passages. One from Abel, one from the life of Cain, and then one from the one that they point to. First of all, faithfulness begins in the heart. Another way we could say it is follow the way of Abel. Faithfulness begins in the heart. You see, faithfulness, enduring faith in this journey of life, that's what we're talking about in this series. And it's the reason why the writer of Hebrews brings up all of these stories. Last week it was creation, as I said, a creation from nothing, by a being unlike any other, all very good, and one that culminates with creatures, you and I, who are made in the image of God. Creatures who are created for perfect fellowship with their Creator, but who quickly marred that fellowship through their disobedience, creating a bloodline of rebellion. And that brings us to the story today, to the story of the first sons. Our first parents had two sons, Cain and Abel. Same genetics, same family, similar upbringing, we would assume, but two very different men. Abel was a shepherd, the Bible tells us. Cain was a man of the soil, an agriculturalist, a farmer. But the differences between these brothers, they go much deeper than just what they did. You see, we're introduced here in this passage, we're introduced to their lives in adulthood. But one wonders how much water had flowed under the bridge. And what I mean by that is, what tensions had shown themselves prior in the relationship between these two brothers, in their relationship with their mom and their dad? See, what we're seeing in Genesis 4, which the writer of the Hebrews ties us into, what we're seeing is the fruit of a culmination of years. Much has gone on, I suspect, in the years prior to this particular event. And it all comes to a head as these two brothers worship the Lord, as they come to bring offerings to the God of their parents, their God, Yahweh. Moses tells us in his book, Moses tells us that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering and no regard for Cain's. The writer to Hebrews says Abel, his sacrifice was a more acceptable sacrifice. Some of your English translations may say that Abel's sacrifice was a better sacrifice than Cain's. But the question that we immediately ask was, well, why? What makes this sacrifice better? I mean, maybe it was because Abel brought a blood sacrifice. He brought something from his flock. Some have argued that these boys knew that there was a payment needed for sin, that there was a covering needed for sin, and therefore an animal needed to be slain. I think, and many others think, that that's actually quite a stretch to assume that they understood that. The sacrificial system wouldn't come much later, until much later in the life of God's people. And the text, our passages, they give no indication that that's the case. The Lord doesn't seem to be showing preference for meat over vegetables. So as far as that goes, their offerings that they brought to Yahweh were both sufficient. So what makes Abel's better? Well, the reason it was better was because what Abel's sacrifice revealed, what it conveyed. You see, Abel's sacrifice was a posture of faith that revealed the state of his heart. It's right there in Genesis 4, 3 and 4. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, Cain grabbed a gift, and Abel brought his first and his best. It wasn't that the gift of Abel was in and of itself better, but that it reflected how each of them felt about the God whom they were worshiping. There's two specific things come to mind in this regard. Abel's gift, number one, clearly communicates to the Lord his worth. The Lord had yet to institute the bringing of the first fruits and the bringing of the firstborn that he will in the law. In the giving of the fat portions and the firstborn, though, Abel gave his best. That's what the fat portions were. That's what the firstborn was. He knew, and he knew the Lord knew, that this was his best. Perhaps even, we don't know, but perhaps even Yahweh had communicated this in some way to the brothers. There's some mystery around that. Now think about this in your own life. Many of you have been on your way to a Christmas party and you're like, shoot, I forgot I was supposed to get a gift for such and such. Let me swing on in here to Walgreens and see what they got going. And you grab something from Walgreens that's cheap and easy and you give it to whoever you gave it to. That communicates something different, doesn't it? Then if you show up at that party with a painting that you made of their favorite city, or a sweater that you knit in their favorite color, or a quilt that you made for their newborn baby, it communicates something different. And as we come to Cain and Abel, God doesn't just want a gift. He wants a gift that reflects a heart that values him. And he has revealed himself to this people. He will reveal this to his people after Cain and Abel over and over and over again. In the choice of David in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "The Lord sees not as man sees, because man looks on the outward appearance, but God," you could finish the sentence, "looks at the heart." Through the wisdom of the book of Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." And then in Paul's letter to the church, 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a big giver? No, a cheerful giver. Abel's gift communicates to Yahweh his worth. And the other thing, besides worth, that Abel's gift communicates, I think, is trust. It's trust. While the gift of the first and the best communicates God's gratitude for God's provision to the one from whom all things come, it's also an act of letting go, and therefore of trust in God's continued provision, right? This is where the principle of the first fruits in the Old Testament, the first tenth, comes into play, right? God's people will be instructed not to give the excess, to give the leftovers, but right out of the gate, right at harvest time, you give your first portion, and then you trust God for the rest. Beloved, it is for this reason that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Because faithfulness begins in the heart. So what does this have to do with us today? How does this apply to us? Well, I'm just going to say very frankly, it certainly has an application into our giving. As one pastor said succinctly, budget your life around your giving, not your giving around your life. What is your giving? And I'm talking dollars and cents here. What does your giving reveal about your faith, about the worth of God and your trust in him? Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about laying up treasures in heaven. And he says this in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." But as important as it is to think through that, our giving, even broadly, how are you coming to worship today? How are you approaching God each and every day? Are you bringing to God? Are you coming to God in order to get? Or because you have been given? Are you coming checking boxes, empty ritual? Or are you coming with sincerity of heart, with a heart that is faithful? Now I recognize that you can't just snap your fingers and create a faithful heart. If faithfulness begins in the heart, how do we get there? Well, we need to practice cultivation of the heart. That needs to be something that we are about as followers of Jesus. Our hearts are like soil. Sometimes they need to be broken up in violent ways. They need to have the rocks picked out of them. And they certainly need to be fertilized. And so those things happen. They happen through prayer. They happen through saturation and immersion with this book, the Bible, the Word of God. They happen in this context through fellowship. They happen through the sacraments that we celebrate together. They happen through lived community with one another. They happen through space and solitude in our lives. Think less distractions and noise in your life. Cultivation of the heart happens through intentionality. And so that's the challenge, I think, of following the way of Abel, is how will we cultivate a faithfulness of the heart that indeed then shows itself in our giving, in our worship? Because that's what God is concerned about. Don't just focus on what you're doing, but focus on the heart behind it. Because the writer of the Hebrews will say in a couple verses, 11:6, verse 6 of chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faithfulness begins in the heart. But with these two brothers, there is a way of faithfulness commended, and then there is a way that we ought to avoid. So let's move on to Cain. And to our second truth this morning, faithfulness guards one's heart. Faithfulness guards one's heart. Another way to say it would be, beware the way of Cain. The writer of Hebrews doesn't talk about Cain specifically. I realize that. That's why I read Genesis 4, because I think Cain is instructive for us as well. Abel commends something to us. Cain gives us a warning. And what we learn from him is important. And we can sum it up in these two words. The sweetness of God. That's more than two words, I realize. The sweetness of God and the seriousness of sin. Those are the two words. Sweetness and seriousness. First, the sweetness of God. Abel is in the hall of faith because, why? Because he was killed by his brother despite bringing an acceptable offering. He was killed by a brother whose anger and envy and selfishness reached a breaking point. As I said earlier, we don't know all that went in the background of their relationship, but it all comes to a head. And his actions against his brother reveal what is in his heart. And so John will say in 1 John 3:11-12, for this message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. But I want to talk just about how Yahweh, how the Lord deals with Cain, how the Lord deals with sinners. How does he come to Cain? You notice? He comes in verse 5 as the wonderful counselor. Even before Cain has sinned, at least in action, he's already hating his brother in his heart, and the Lord knows that. But the Lord comes and he says, Cain, why are you so angry? It's almost like the Lord is like, talk to me. Tell me what's going on in your heart. I just think that's a wonderful picture of the Lord. He knows what's brewing in Cain's heart, and he is concerned that Cain not let it rule over him, that he not let it reign in his life and bubble out into his life. And so he presses in a little more, Yahweh does. If you do well, will you not be accepted? You see, Yahweh challenges Cain to think about what that offering that you just brought to me, what it communicates, what's going on in your heart. Because I see it. You apparently don't see it. Because you think it's about checking a box. You think it's about bringing something. Yahweh wants to know, he wants Cain to know what's going on inside. And then finally, he gives him a warning about the seriousness of sin, right? Verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. This is Genesis 4. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. What a picture the Lord gives. What does this picture evoke? Right, this is not, sin is just like, just chilling in a corner. No, sin is crouching like a cat, not a house cat, like a tiger, like a puma, like a lion in the brush, like a predator. And that's the point, that sin is predatory. That sin is out to get you. It is out to destroy you. It is out to bring you harm. It is out to overtake you. And the Lord, in speaking about sin in this way to Cain, almost gives sin a life of its own. But we know it's our flesh. It's the world. It's the enemy turning those things against us to his advantage. And we've got to be aware of it. Because not only is it predatory, but it's hiding. It's hiding. It wants to surprise you. It's hoping that you don't notice it. It's hoping that you minimize it. And so the Lord gives Cain this picture, hoping that it will startle him to the reality that what he's feeling in his heart right now, his anger towards his brother, is dangerous. That anger in his heart that is bubbling must be confronted, and it must be controlled. It must be guarded against. And of course, we know the end of the story. We know that that doesn't happen. That Cain gives in to his flesh and he kills his brother. And Jude terms this in his letter, in Jude 11, the way of Cain. Jude describes the people in the church. They may have been part of the church, but their hypocrisy revealed that their hearts were far from God. And he says, beware of the way of Cain. Faithfulness guards one's heart. So how do we do that? Well, guarding one's heart is much like the cultivation of one's heart. But I will emphasize one aspect that I mentioned earlier, and that is the importance of community. Of not being a lone ranger. The importance of people who know you, who will speak into your life, and most crucially, people that you will listen to. You see, if we're flirting with something that we are so easily blind to, we need not only the light of God's Word, we need not only the illumination of God's Spirit, which He does give, which is powerful, but we also need others to point these things out in our lives, to point things out that we have become calloused in seeing ourselves. And that takes courage to point out. It takes courage, but it also takes humility to receive. Whether that's a spouse, whether that's a sibling, whether that's an elder, whether that's a friend, may we receive the questions and counsel that Cain so arrogantly refused to even listen to from the God who created him. Faithfulness guards one's heart, recognizing the predatory nature of sin. Well, one final truth that I'd like to close us with this morning. This will be brief. This is where it's all headed. It's where all the hall of faith is headed. It's where we're headed every week, and that is that faithfulness looks to Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the founder and the perfecter. There are two things that about Abel that the writer of Hebrews says. First of all, the writer of the Hebrews says that Abel was commended as righteous. And the Bible wasn't saying that he had earned his righteousness before God. The Bible isn't saying that he is perfectly righteous, but that what he did was right from a well-cultivated heart, and for that, he was commended. Abel, in giving God his first and his best and trusting God for the rest, shows us that he understood and he looked to Yahweh for grace. Abel wasn't leaning on the worth of his gifts, but on the one whom he gave them to. And this is a righteousness that's to be commended and followed, but it's also a righteousness that's inadequate at the end of the day. And it points to something more. It points to someone better. The other thing that the writer of the Hebrews says about Abel is that he still speaks. What is he saying? What he's saying is, don't let the righteous suffer in vain. His innocent blood is crying out for vengeance, for justice. It's a cry that John tells us about in Revelation 6, that all of the martyrs cry. All of those who have been killed innocently for their faith. They say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? But Abel also speaks to a better blood. He's not just crying vengeance, but he's speaking and pointing us to an innocent blood shed that cries forgiveness, mercy, justice, grace. And it is to this one that we come today, Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Brothers and sisters, hear that word. Cling to that righteousness. Because this is the posture of faith. Even as we cultivate our hearts, even as we guard our hearts, posture of faith ultimately looks to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Great Father in heaven, how we give you thanks for that blood that speaks a better word than the innocent blood shed by your servant Abel. How we plead that by your grace, that our eyes, that our hearts might be fixed there, even as we guard them against sin, even as we cultivate them against the flesh and against our selfishness and against our desire to bring and to perform and to be adequate. Father, the blood of the Lord Jesus proclaims that while we never could be adequate in and of ourselves, we are more than adequate as we are hidden in our Savior. And so, Lord God, I pray that your word would find deep root in our hearts, that you would do your work in and among your people as we seek to be faithful as we seek to have a faith that endures, as we seek to have a faith that fixes its eyes on the Lord Jesus. This I pray in that great name, in the name of our Savior. Amen.